We come back to our series in Hebrews this morning, and it would be good to have Hebrews 11 open. And also, because we will be referring to Genesis chapter 3, and particularly chapter 3 verse 15, you may like to have that with a hand or a finger or a bookmark or something in it. And I've entitled today's sermon, Faith, Longing and Seeking. Faith, Longing and Seeking. For those of you who were able to be at the family camp we had last weekend when we were all away together, Brian Arthur took us through a series of studies on faith, which were really magnificent studies. He preaches as a poet. He preaches poetically, so you need to listen with poetic ears, but wonderfully upbuilding, uplifting, instructive, deep studies on faith. And what I'm saying today and what I'll be saying next week in terms of theme will tie in very closely with the studies that Brian brought to us last weekend. So if you are not able to be there, It's a good opportunity for you to download those from the internet and listen to them, because you'll find a lot of the things that I'll be saying, if you were there for those studies or if you heard those studies, will actually interrelate with them. So I can commend those to you. But what I'm talking about today is faith as that which longs for and seeks for that which God has promised. To put that thing in a slightly different way, the life of faith is nothing other than a life lived in the light of the promises of God. And by contrast, a life of unbelief is a life which does not receive the promises of God and which acts in a way that feels it has to secure those things for itself, by itself. So the life of faith is life lived in the light of and under the umbrella of trusting in, desiring, seeking and longing for the promises of God. Now that has to be said in a particular context. Every time we hear something like that, if we hear that just as a sort of thematic statement, a systematic biblical theological statement about the way faith is, we can tuck that away into our minds and think, well, I understand now what faith is. I can move on to the next bit of my theology and build up my system. But you'll remember that the writer of the Hebrews is writing chapter 11 as the rest of the book to a group of people who are facing the loss of all things. They have already lost some of their property, which has been plundered. They have lost their reputation. They've lost their connections with their cultural, social, familial system of worship and the environment in which they have lived. Some of them are in prison. Some of them, therefore, by implication, are facing the loss of their lives. And so when you are faced with the loss of all things, the question is, how do you live? And the answer that the writer to the Hebrews brings is, you live by faith. You live by faith. But if we were to sharpen that question even a little bit more and put it this way, the more important question, and the question that every one of us here is going to have to face, is how do you die? And the answer is, you die by faith. When you are faced with the loss of all things, it shows up whether we are really a stranger, an exile on the earth, and we look for a city whose maker and builder is God, or whether finally the things of this earth and all of the good things that belong to this earth, family, friends, and even, in one sense, the promises of God, which we'll say more about in a minute, even if we love those and long for those more than God, then we're not living by faith and we're not dying by faith. We know the history of our own families in this congregation and further afield. We know the number of people over recent years who have had to confront very serious illnesses. And we know that at those times this question is focused with laser-like intensity. This is not a theoretical question for any one of us here. It is the question of life. It's a question of life and death. And so how were these Hebrew Christians to live? And should it be required of them, how were they to die? How were they to live by faith? And how are they to die by faith? So whether we live, we're the Lord's. Whether we die, we're the Lord's, to paraphrase Paul. But we need to know that we're the Lord's so that we can live and die by faith. So the life of faith is nothing other than longing for, looking for, seeking, desiring, and living under the promises of God, which extend beyond our life and extend beyond everything that is seen into the unseen realm. And as we live and long and desire for those things which God himself has promised, so we are people of faith. That's it. You can all go home. The writer of the Hebrews spends probably the longest chapter of his book telling us that, though. So the writer of the Hebrews does what good teachers do. He tells them what he's going to tell them, then he tells them, and then he tells them what he's told them. So that's what we're going to do. When we come to talk about faith, and if you look down very quickly, Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that there is a phrase which recurs as a theme: by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. You look at almost every verse, it's there. But biblically, as soon as you see that statement, by faith, that raises a question. Because biblically there's no such thing as faith as a freestanding thing. I think we have been probably more deeply influenced by the sort of psychologized view of humanity in the Western world than we realize. And we can read a statement by faith and we can almost equate that with something like positive thinking. And it's wrong. When biblically you read faith or by faith, the question that biblically immediately emerges from that is faith in whom? Or faith in what? There is no such thing biblically as faith disconnected from its object. Faith is an expression of one's trust, longing, desire for the will of another to be done. So the question all the way through the Old Testament is, by faith in whom would Israel live? Would they live by faith in the promises of God? That is, would they live by faith trusting God? Or would they live by faith in the alliances they could make with the nations around them? Or would they live by faith in their riches and the gold and silver that they could amass when their herds and their flocks multiplied? Or would they live by faith in the other gods who seemed to be much better at controlling the crops and the seasons and giving them prosperity than Yahweh did, like Baal? The question is always, when you see the word faith or the phrase by faith, the question, that's not an undirected question biblically. It's always, therefore, faith in whom? And that's why when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, you have to have in your mind all the way through what I've called this morning the priority of promise. There is no faith that you have in the Scriptures, that is evidenced in the Scriptures, there is no faith of the people of God possible except it be faith in the God who makes promises and faith in his faithfulness to those promises. You have nothing, receive nothing, and will never have anything other than promise. When you stand before God on the last day, stripped of everything that this world has offered and all the toys we've accumulated, it's very interesting as we go driving around nowadays. You know how they put cars and things on the sides of the road for sale, for sale, you know? Bev just commented the other day, with the economic things tightening up a bit, that all of the expensive toys are being sold by the side of the road now. But when you're stripped of all the toys that you've accumulated and everything else you've got, you think you've had, and you stand before God in the last day, will you stand there because you have got yourself there, or will you stand there because God has promised you something and he's been faithful to his promise? Put the thing in the terms of one example here. When Abraham would stand before God with Isaac next to him, would Abraham be able to say, "Boy, I did a good job with Isaac, didn't I, God?" Or would Abraham stand with Isaac and say, "Here, Father, is the child of promise." So everything you have and everything you ever have will be by promise. And therefore the people of faith are those who trust in the promises of God to be fulfilled. And by contrast, the people of unbelief are those who do not trust in the promises of God to be fulfilled, but look for themselves to fulfill what they think they need. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there are in fact two groups. We have in the foreground this group that is delineated and highlighted by the phrase "by faith." By faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith David or whomever. But in the background, also sort of delineated by that phrase negatively, in the background there's another group of people, and those are the people who are not people who walk by faith. By faith Abel stands in contrast with Cain, who did not trust the promises of God. By faith Noah means that there was a generation of Noah's day who did not walk by faith. By faith Abraham means that there are other residents of Ur of the Chaldees who are not Abraham. By faith Isaac, not Ishmael. By faith Jacob, not Esau. By faith Moses, not Pharaoh. By faith, those who are sawn in two, and those who sawed them in two. The by faith phrase delineates a people of God, in the foreground brings them out for us to look at close up, but in the background it tells us actually there's a whole other group of people there who are not by faith people. And that line of people by faith begins with Abel here and goes all the way through to the day of the Hebrews' own time. The background people, the people from Cain onwards, are another line. Now I want to bear that in mind and just go back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. This is a verse that we know so well, but I want to just spend a couple of moments speaking about the origin of these two lines of people. This is after the event of the man and the woman taking and eating and so forth. They are in the point where they are hearing the Lord's judgment spoken against the serpent and against them. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the serpent, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now he's speaking to the serpent. But I want you to pay attention for a moment to the pronouns. I, God, will put enmity. I will put hatred. Now that's a strong and important statement. Anyone who has tasted of the serpent's fruit does not naturally hate the serpent. You are of your father, the devil. The whole world, says John, lies in the evil one. We were children of wrath, even as the rest, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We were blinded, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, says Paul. That any one of Adam's children should have enmity set in their heart between themselves and the serpent is a miracle. I will put enmity between you and the serpent is a sign and manifestation of God's grace. So God graciously comes to the woman and says, first of all, I will do something which puts between you, the woman, personally, Eve, not all women everywhere, but you personally, as the first head, between you and the serpent. That's the first. But then you'll see that it changes. And it's no longer just you specifically, the woman. And one translation I like says, I will put enmity between this woman and the serpent. That's the emphasis, this woman and the serpent. Then it changes and says, between your seed and her seed. So now the shift is not just the woman, Eve, and the serpent, whom God has graciously intervened and produced enmity in her heart to him, the serpent. But now there is a line of people being spoken of, one, so to speak, headed up by those who have enmity in their hearts towards the serpent, and then there's the serpent's seed itself, the seed of this person and the seed of that person. And there's a line of them. But then, if you look at the last part of chapter 3, verse 15, it changes again. And it says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So it's gone from the woman and the serpent to the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent to one individual, he. And that one individual, he, in direct conflict with the one individual serpent. And he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. Now we know from the New Testament, of course, that that one who had bruised the serpent's head is Jesus the Messiah. But it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul in Genesis 3:15 can talk about the seed, and he says he does not mean, he says, Galatians 3, he does not mean seed generally, but the seed, Jesus specifically. The whole of the Old Testament, and indeed the whole of biblical salvation history, from this point to the end of Revelation, that whole lot is lived out under the umbrella of promise. Promise that there would be such an intervention of God's grace that enmity could be established in the hearts of a sinful human being between that person and the serpent. Promise that there would be a seed, a line of people of faith who would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent, and promised finally that he would come, the one, the seed with a capital S, the one in whom all of the promises of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes, and we receive and God receives our amen through him. The one through whom all the promises to the Gentiles made to Abraham would be fulfilled. This one is the promised seed. So you need to have in your mind, when we're talking about the priority of promise, the fact that the whole of salvation history unfolds according to the promised, gracious intervention of God against the serpent and against his seed. And that promise is manifest in all of those people who live by faith. And the first of them nominated in Genesis is Abel. And if you go to 1 John chapter 3, don't do it now, but look at it later when you get home, the Apostle John contrasts Abel and Cain. He says, "Do not be like Cain, who was of his father, the evil one, and slew his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous." Implication is, do be like Abel, who was of his father, God, and loved his brother. So the whole of this history of salvation that we read about in the scriptures is lived out underneath headings, the great priority of promise. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, if we just go back to that now, you'll find in some senses a contrast between promises and the promise. If we just read a little beyond where we finished our reading, we read down to Hebrews 11 verse 22, but if you go down to verse 33, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises." Okay? Obtained promises. Go down to verse 39. "All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive..." Now my translation says, "what was promised," but literally it says, "did not receive the promise." And that's a way in Greek of saying there's a difference between promises, small p, small s, plural, and the promise, capital P, that is Jesus Christ. And the whole of Hebrews chapter 11 is the story of how people receive promises. Isaac was a promised child, and he received the promised child. And Noah's ark was a promised means of deliverance, and he entered the ark and was delivered. And Abel's sacrifice was a promised means of propitiation, and he made a propitiatory sacrifice and so forth. All of these people of faith have lived according to the promises and have received promises, but all of them look beyond the promises they received to the promise with a capital P. So Abraham looked beyond Isaac. Abraham looked beyond any earthly city to a city which has foundations. So that is how in Hebrews chapter 11, on the one hand it seems that people die in faith without receiving the promise, that is the utter, complete, entire fulfillment in the revelation of Jesus Christ. They still waited, longed for it, looked for it, desired it. But on the other hand, they can die in faith having received the promises. You think, well, that's complicated. No, it's not. How are you going to die? You'll die in faith looking for the promise with a capital P, won't you? But have you already received the promise with a capital P? Yes, you have. So the way in which they lived and died is the same way in which we live and die. But what we have seen and received in Jesus Christ, we'll come back to this next week, what we have seen and received in Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the promise that they were looking to and longing for and waiting. And now we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears, this man Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the great seed. So that primacy of promise in Hebrews chapter 11 helps us explain the way in which the writer uses the verbs in Hebrews chapter 11. Now that might not be something that struck your mind. When you heard the reading today, you probably didn't think, well, that's a very interesting use of verbs there. But it is a very interesting use of verbs. Because the verbs in Hebrews chapter 11 preserve the primacy of God's initiative. If there's a priority of promise, then faith has to respond to promise. When you see the way the writer uses verbs in Hebrews chapter 11, the verbs indicate God takes the initiative and faith responds to that. So we see, for example, words like this. God prepared the ages. Now it says in chapter 11, verse 3, for by faith we understand that the world, now some translations will have universe or the worlds, literally it is the ages, one age to the next, to the next, to the next. And the writer to the Hebrews takes his people all the way through from creation, through Noah, through Abraham, through the Exodus, through Moses, through the judges, through the kings, all the way up to their present day. Each of those ages, the whole box and dice of them is prepared by God. But God is the one who's prepared them. He is the one who has made them out of things that are not visible. He's the one who warns Noah. He's the one who calls Abraham. He's the one who makes promises. He's the one who grants an inheritance. He is the one who has formed and created the seen things. So what's the thrust of all of those verbs? God does stuff. God is the great doer. He does stuff. And when you look at the verbs on the manward side, so to speak, they are verbs like Abraham obeyed, Noah heard, Noah heeded. Faith longs for, faith desires, faith seeks, faith looks for, faith comes to the one who, faith believes. And if you look at those verbs, what are they emphasizing? Response. So faith is not something you drag up from within yourself and say, when I get enough faith, then I will be able to. No, faith is the response to the glory of God's promises brought to us by God's initiative as God the great doer, God the great actor, comes to us and brings to us all of his promises dripping from his hands, full of rewards, and faith just receives and says yes to those. And because it's received and says yes to those, so it can act, because that's all that matters now. And it doesn't matter whether you suffer the loss of all things in this life, because this life is not all there is, and the things that you see in this life are not all there is. Indeed, they can be, in fact, a great distraction. So that's how we live by faith, longing, desiring, seeking for all the things that God has promised. Two observations fall out of that, and these tie in very closely, as we said, with the studies that Brian has brought us from the camp. Firstly, faith is created by the glory of God's grace. You do not look within yourself and dredge things up within yourself to have faith. That's why later it said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And secondly, the desire, the longing, the seeking. That therefore means it's not meritorious. You remember going to Boy Scouts, some of you are girls, you can't have gone to Boy Scouts, but those of you who did go to Boy Scouts, Girl Guides, Brownies, whatever the equivalent was, dob dob, you got merit badges, didn't you? For doing stuff. Tying knots, just hopeless. We had a race one night. I had to run from one end of the hall to the other and then got to the end and tie a knot, you know. And the kid in front of me got a thumb knot or something, and then the next one got a reef knot. I thought, oh, that's okay. I got a running sheep shank. Needless to say, our team lost. I've never got over it. But faith in Hebrews, faith in the whole of the Scriptures, is not something that's meritorious. Someone saw me, sorry to tell two personal stories in a row, but someone saw me being led by the hand, a bit like the Apostle Paul, over to the cafeteria part of our holiday camp when we were at Victor Harbour, looking for the coffee machine in the morning. It's probably because I'm caffeine addicted. But you desire a coffee. And when you've got a coffee, you sort of wake up a bit. After you've had your second one, you're sort of more bright-eyed. And someone commented on the difference, didn't they? But if I have a desire like that in my heart to have a cup of coffee in the morning, that's not a meritorious action on my behalf. Some of you might be listening to this and think, well, what a sinful man. He needs a coffee before he wakes up. It's a poor illustration. But the desire comes from within, can you see? It's not something which you can then point to and say, well, that earns me merit because I desire something. The desire is a measure of the love of the object which has manifested itself to you, and you just need and want and long for that thing. So that's why I'm very dubious about calling this chapter the Heroes of Faith, because it implies that somehow in these people there was something innately more meritorious than in us, and their substance was just like ours. Indeed, as you go through the list, they were all sinners with a capital S. Some of them dreadful sinners, made dreadful, dreadful, dreadful mistakes. But their faith was not meritorious because it looked for the promise. So what does all of that mean? Our time's running away, but let me just close with a couple of things. Firstly this, that the emphasis in Hebrews chapter 11, particularly from verse 1 to verse 22, where we finish the reading, is on the miraculous way in which God preserves the seed. The seed of promise is preserved against all the odds, against the sin of human hearts, against the wickedness of plots of evil kings and powers and pharaohs, against the unbelief sometimes and distrust and wobbliness of the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, against things like the barrenness of Sarah's womb and the age of Abraham, who considered his own body as good as dead, against all the odds and everything that's thrown against it, God preserves the promised seed all the way through. Therefore, beloved, trust God who keeps his promises. He will do what he's promised in preserving his promised seed in the earth until that seed inherits the promise with a capital P, until we all stand in glory before the throne of God above. Second thing is that when those promises are being preserved and given for us, and when we receive them, even like Abraham received Isaac, God is very intent that our attention and our affection does not rest on that particular thing, but on himself. You may be in the place where you have received great promises from God. you may have Isaac, so to speak, nestling on your lap today, but that gift is not the reason you love God. You love God because God loves you. And the gift is the evidence of his love. But Isaac was not the end of the promise. And Abraham was tested so that it could be shown that Isaac was not the end of the promise. The testing was not so that Abraham could rack up faith in himself and say, "See, God, I've done it." The testing was that as God commanded Abraham and he went to sacrifice Isaac, so Abraham could see what God had done in him. It was testing out the veracity, the truth, the reliability, the faithfulness of the promise of God as he took Abraham up that mountain. And therefore, as we live and move in faith under the promises of God, there may be for all of us at different points contrary actions. We'll come back to this more next week. Just as a very brief illustration, we could say, hands up, if by the providence of God, that is the ordering of his circumstances, or hands up by the direct intervention, the miraculous intervention of God, we here who are here today have experienced in our life something that would otherwise have caused us to be dead. That is, we've been delivered from something, and I think all of our hands would have to go up. But does that mean, finally, at the end, none of us is ever going to face physical death? The answer is no. You receive the deliverance by faith, and you also receive the sawing in two by faith. Because both of them are evidence that God is faithful to his promises. How do we know that he's faithful to his promises? The writer of the Hebrews has spent 10 chapters up to this point telling us. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Jesus Christ, the great sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ, the one who's coming again to receive us to himself. Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful over all God's house. How do you know that God is faithful? Jesus Christ is the answer. Now, there's much more we can say, and in a way, this has just been an introduction to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll come back to some of this next week. But I think we've got the sense and the flavour of what we need to do and be and wrestle with and face in these days. I'm going to pray and then sing before Rob comes to us. Father, we thank you that you do not cause us to look to ourselves, but away from ourselves to your Son. And that in looking away from ourselves to him, away from all that you have set even in our hearts as a pledge of the promise to him, we find, Father, that our hearts are secured and at rest. Forgive us, Father, if we have loved your gifts more than you. Forgive us, Father, if we have looked somehow or other to receive our blessing from the things that you've given rather than from yourself. But so move among us, we pray, in these days, that you would cause all of the desires of our heart and the longing and the seeking to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ beyond ourselves, beyond the things that are seen, beyond time, beyond this life, and into eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.